I have felt compelled on this particular Lord's Day to address you on the topic of God and the Japan tragedy. God and the Japan tragedy. Everyone knows what has happened, but I would rehearse a few of the basic facts. On Friday, March 11th this year, an earthquake of 9.0 magnitude rocked Japan, epicenter just off the east coast of the island. This is the largest ever earthquake recorded in Japan, the fifth largest earthquake in the history of the world for which we have any records. This terrible earthquake was followed by a death-dealing tsunami. Many were killed, even in those moments when the wall of water came crashing onto the land. And we know now that there was severe damage to nuclear reactors, which are still evidently leaking dangerous radiation. The dead and missing as of last night total almost 20,000 people together. Large areas of Japan where people had lived are now totally wiped out. It's not merely like a flooded area. It's like a rock that has been wiped totally clean of any protrusions. Devastation. Many people have evacuated the places where they had lived before. Shelters and supplies are inadequate despite the fact that Japan is a first world country and wealthy. The human suffering and the financial toll has now reached epic proportions. And some have believed that this presents a challenge to us as Christians who believe in God. This week, I heard a most interesting interview between Martin Bashir and a certain man named Rob Bell. And I have a lot to say about this matter. But there was one part of the interview where Bashir asked a question that I have taken up as my personal theological challenge for the preaching today. And here's the question he asked this Rob Bell, who's called a pastor. Help us with this tragedy in Japan. Which of these is true? Either God is all powerful, but he doesn't care about the suffering people of Japan, or he does care about the people of Japan, but he's not all powerful. Which is it? Now, this Rob Bell fellow is a best-selling author of religious books. He is a founding pastor of the Mars Hill Church, which is a large mega church now. He is esteemed and followed by many, many people besides, you know, his local congregation. And he basically responded to Bashir by saying, blah, 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 I don't know. Now I'm exaggerating. What he actually said is, well, that is a paradox, which is code language for I have no idea how to answer your question. He was stumped by the question, clearly. And if you listen to the interview in the background, you can hear Bashir, the interviewer, breaking out into laughter when Bell says this is a paradox. Now, Bashir has a testimony as a committed Christian, maybe even one of Reformed convictions. But we can only guess why he laughed at this point. I think I would have laughed at the incongruity of a pastor, supposedly a leading pastor, stumped by such a basic question about the Christian faith. But before I set out to answer it myself, let me ask you, what's your answer? If someone were to pose that to you, is God all-powerful and He doesn't care about the Japanese people? Or He cares about them and there's nothing He can do about it? Which is it? How would you answer that challenge to belief in the Christian God, whom we say is both all-powerful and compassionate? How would you answer? This is a classic false dilemma because of its faulty presuppositions. Now, let me just begin to expose what's wrong with the whole question, line of questioning. Number one, it evidently assumes that the very existence of suffering in the world is incompatible with the existence of a God who is both omnipotent and caring. The interviewer at least posed the question in a way that made it seem as if you can't believe in both and also recognize the reality of this human suffering. Secondly, and that's an incorrect assumption, of course. Secondly, this line of questioning implies that a caring God, would make all human suffering cease immediately if He could. Which is also a faulty presupposition. And thirdly, it implies that an omnipotent God, that is one who can accomplish anything He wishes, if He does inflict pain on His human creatures, that somehow in itself proves that He doesn't care about human suffering. Also a lie and a mistake. It's not even very difficult, if you are a believer in what Scripture teaches, to answer this challenge to our faith. Let me begin to do that now. First of all, even without biblical faith, someone would have to admit, if they were being rational, that it is logically possible that God could be both all-powerful and caring in the existence of real human suffering if human happiness and comfort were not the highest possible good in His wisdom. Okay? If God didn't consider human happiness and comfort the greatest object to be realized, the most worthy ultimate goal to be accomplished, then it is logically possible that He could be both omnipotent and very compassionate while human suffering continues to exist. In fact, if we exist for God's glory and pleasure instead of His existing for ours, if human suffering somehow promotes the glory of God in some way, then it would be justified in His eternal plan, even while He cares immensely about the pain of the sufferers. And now we've begun to penetrate into what is the biblical teaching about God, His nature, and His aims in all of His great works of creation and providence. Scripture teaches that these things I've suggested are exactly the case. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. Our comfort and happiness and freedom from pain is not the ultimate goal worthy of for which all other things should be subjected. But God's glory is the worthy ultimate goal, even if it requires human suffering to accomplish it. Now I know that to our natural way of thinking, these ideas are highly offensive. But hold on. I want to demonstrate these things are so right from God's Word, Holy Scripture. And in the short term, I just want to say this. We need not, because of human tragedy, lose faith in God as both the all-powerful and compassionate God, compassionate beyond our comprehension, which the Bible testifies Him to be. Now, in all our inquiries about God, we cannot trust our feelings, our own unguided thoughts, or the ideas of worldly philosophers. We have to resort to Scripture again and again. And it's important not only to go to the Scriptures, but to go reverently to the Scriptures. To go with a humbled, meek, believing heart, ready to receive whatever the Bible teaches so that we can progress in our understanding of the realities in the spiritual and physical realm. And so that's the course I intend to follow in my preaching. First, I want to show you right from the Bible basic facts about God and tragedy in such a way that there's no doubt whatsoever about three important things. First of all, that God is omnipotent. Secondly, that God is compassionate. And thirdly, that human suffering is a painful reality. And after that, I want to show you seven of perhaps many reasons that God has ordained and human tragedy. That God in His providence even causes human tragedy to occur. But let's start with the ABCs of the Christian faith on this matter. And I would be only too happy if I discovered that through sermon audio, Rob Bell would hear this message and take notes. So next time he's asked, he'll be able to give a better answer. Basic Bible facts about God and tragedy. We are challenged by such a questioner concerning our belief in the omnipotence of God, that is, His being all-powerful. And when the Christian church has asserted that God is all-powerful, strictly speaking, we don't mean that God can do anything and everything. What we mean by the omnipotence of God is that God has infinite power to do whatever He pleases. So this knocks the props out from the irreverent skeptic who says, can God make a rock so big He can't lift it? And stupid things like that. Can God, you know, make a circle square or something? You've heard those kinds of ridiculous challenges. We're not saying God can do absolutely everything. We're saying God can do everything He pleases to do. He actually does carry out all His good pleasure because His power to do so is unlimited. It's infinite. None of His creatures can ultimately resist His purposes and plans. He is able to carry them out to the letter as He always wanted to. All right? That's what we mean by the omnipotence of God. Look at Psalm 135, please. And we're going to look at a number of biblical passages, God willing, in the preaching today. Because I'm grounding this whole case in the revelation of Holy Scripture. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleases, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Many Christians are running around with a God in their minds who is far too small. They think of God as a deity who really has all these frustrations and unfulfilled plans that are limited by His creatures. God really, really, above all things, wants to do such and such and the other, but you know, He gave man a free will. And so God is checked, stymied, frustrated. God is self-limited in order to preserve the freedom of man's will. I call any such to repent of those unworthy notions of God. And let your mind and heart be open to the biblical testimony about the Lord. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. That is a poetically, Hebraistically poetic way to say, anywhere and everywhere, throughout the whole creation, the Lord, Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, He has done and continues to do whatsoever He pleases, anywhere, everywhere, with all His creatures, and with all persons. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. And verse 27 says, and this is God speaking, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for Me? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. No. There are lots of things too hard for His creatures, but there is nothing too hard for God. Anything He wants to do, He has the power, the ability, the resources to pull it off. And He does. Because, of course, anything He wants to do is the best thing that can be done. There's no higher plan than God's plan because it's rooted in eternal wisdom. There's no more worthy outcome of events than those that God would cause to happen. And so He causes all things ultimately that happen in His omnipotence. Matthew 19:26, the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Jesus said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And in the context here, we have Jesus teaching them that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, of course, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus said so right here. With men, this is impossible. But even such an impossible thing for men is possible with God. And the inference is that though it is impossible for rich, covetous men to be saved, with God it is possible. Because God can do whatever He pleases. And finally, in Revelation 19:6, we have a title that affirms all this of God Himself. Revelation 19:6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. That means praise the Lord. Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And here the Bible even uses the term that has been the staple of theologians on this topic for centuries. Omnipotent, all-powerful. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So, God is omnipotent. I could show you many other passages that celebrate the unlimited power of God to do what He pleases, we might wonder why it is that the Scriptures stress God's omnipotence so much as they do. Well, first of all, this is a reason why He is to be praised above all the gods of the heathen, because only the Lord God is glorious in power like this. But there's another reason the Scripture stresses the omnipotence of God, and that is we are prone to doubt it. We are prone to think of God in weak and beggarly and mean and low terms instead of having faith that He is the Almighty. Just as this line of questioning cast doubts on the omnipotence of God because of bad things that happen to people. Well, for a Bible believer, this clear, unequivocal testimony of Holy Scripture to God's omnipotence is enough. Because we have faith, we know that God is omnipotent. The Bible tells me so. Now, I don't want to be judged as simplistic, but it really comes down to that. The Bible tells me so. That's how I know that God is all-powerful. I know there was a catastrophe in Japan. I know that too. But I know this even more, because actually I haven't been to Japan even myself to see it with my own eyes. I'm watching the media. But the Bible tells me God is omnipotent. I know that is true. Amen? Amen. So let no one question that as if it's open to serious doubt. Who claims to be a Christian, one who believes the Scripture? God is omnipotent. Now, I want to show you the second basic fact from the Bible about God that's relevant to this interesting line of questioning, and that is that God is compassionate. There's no more doubt about the compassion of God from Scripture than there is about His power. And when I say that God is compassionate, I mean that He enters sympathetically into others' pain. We certainly know what that is from our own human experience, if we have any humanity left in us. When others suffer, we, because of love, suffer with them. We almost vicariously experience the trouble they're experiencing in our souls. And something like this is true of God too. According to the testimony of Scripture, the Lord is kind, gracious, and merciful. And He wants us to know this about Himself. So when He reveals Himself to His saints, this is how He reveals Himself to be. Look at Exodus 34, please. Exodus 34, verse 6. Moses here was receiving the law on Mount Sinai from the Lord. And there the Lord gave Moses a revelation of the Lord God's nature, which Moses was responsible to receive and pass on to the people at the base of the mountain and through the Scriptures to all who would hear them. And we read, verse 5, "And the Lord..." That's all capitals probably in your Bible, indicating it is the unique name of God, Yahweh. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," that is with Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now the word name in this context doesn't merely mean a word that is symbolic of God. The name of the Lord is the same as the Lord Himself, or we could say the glory of the Lord. So the Lord is here revealing to Moses by proclamation the Lord's own glorious nature. "And the Lord passed by before him," before Moses, in front of Moses, in other words, "and proclaimed,
And here's the Lord proclaiming His own glory. The Lord. The Lord God. Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now let that sink in. The Lord. The Lord God. Merciful. That means He doesn't give people the bad things they deserve for their sins. Gracious, that means He does give them the good things they have forfeited because of their sins, despite their sins. Long-suffering, that means He doesn't immediately act to punish sinners when they have sinned. He exercises patience with them. Abundant in goodness, that means basically that He is a generous and benevolent Lord. He's not miserly. He's not stingy. He has a very warm, loving, kind, overflowing disposition. He is inclined to be better to people than they deserve. He's abundant in goodness. And truth. Everything He speaks is absolute truth. There's no darkness in Him at all. God is light, and He is truth itself. This is the nature of God. Look at Psalm 86 for similar language describing the nature of God, the God who really exists. Psalm 86:15. The psalmist is praising the Lord in this description and confesses before God, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion." That's a metaphor. Full of compassion. Compassion isn't a liquid you can pour into a container. Compassion is an abstract quality. So to say the Lord is full of compassion is to say He's characterized by compassion. And He is moved to act by this virtue of compassion that exists in Him. He's full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth. One commentary says that these texts teach that He is a compassionate God, meaning that He genuinely cares about humans and holds toward them a tender attitude of concern and mercy. And that is true. God is not simply some omnipotent impersonal force that holds everything together. God is love. God is full of compassion, as this text says. He cares about human suffering. And the Bible makes as much of this, I think, as it does of God's power. Why? The same two reasons that I mentioned before. This is one of the reasons why the Lord is worthy of all worship and praise. Because He is a compassionate God. But also, we need to hear it again and again. Because when the sovereign God ordains human tragedy, we are tempted strongly sometimes to question His compassion. But we walk by faith, not by sight. And if the Bible announces again and again in many ways that the Lord our God is full of compassion, then case closed. We know He is a compassionate God, right? No question. Whatever philosophical problems may be presented to us in holding to this belief of the compassionate nature of God, we hold to it because the Bible tells me so. So God is all-powerful by the teaching of Holy Scripture, and God is very, very compassionate by the same Holy Scripture's testimony. Now, the third and relevant fact to the line of questioning is that human suffering is a painful reality.
You remember what the interviewer said? Help us with this tragedy in Japan. Which of these is true? Either God is all-powerful but doesn't care about the suffering of the people in Japan, or He does care about the people of Japan, but He's not all-powerful. Which is it? Well, God is all-powerful, God is compassionate, and people really do suffer in this life. There's terrible suffering in this life and in this world for human beings. Who doubts this? I mean, no one who's lived any number of years doubts it, because we all suffer in various ways, and sometimes acutely. But again, we shouldn't rely on our experience or our observation as the authoritative grounds for believing anything. We should resort to Holy Scripture in this as well. And the reality of human suffering is written all over Scripture, from beginning to end. For example, just one verse, and I know I don't need to belabor this, because you all believe it anyway. But Ecclesiastes 8:6 says this: because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Or as one translation gives it, man's trouble lies heavy upon him. Man's trouble lies heavy upon him. In the book of Job, there's a verse that says, man is born to trouble like the sparks fly upward. And you know, the sparks fly upward. So man is born to trouble. That is, I think it's talking about to suffer trouble, to evils of various kinds we're subjected to in this world. I ask the question, who doubts this? But you know, there are people that doubt this. There was a lady, a famous lady, who doubted this publicly, and she has won a large following. Her name was Mary Baker Eddy. She's the founder of a new and satanic religion called Christian Science, which is like grape nuts, neither grapes nor nuts. Christian Science is neither Christian nor scientific. But here's one article I read about Mary Baker Eddy. Said her belief was this, and I believe this is a fair characterization. There cannot exist evil, sin, sickness, or death. Imperfections of every sort are illusory and unreal, delusions of the carnal mind. And in her theology, if you could give it that name, she taught that if only we had faith, we would realize there is no sin, sickness, suffering, and death. It's our unbelief that makes us imagine these illusory things, sin, suffering, sickness, and death. The old story about a Christian Scientist elder that was called upon to visit somebody in the hospital. And he said, oh, he's not sick, he just thinks he's sick because he doesn't have faith. So the man's friend called up a week later and said, Reverend, I really wish you'd go see him because he's getting worse. And the Christian Science minister said, no, if he had faith, he would realize he's not sick. About a week later, the friend of the one in the hospital called the minister and said, you don't need to bother him now because he thinks he's dead. I never met a practitioner of Christian Science personally, but it amazes me that you could actually have a conversation with somebody that denies the reality of human suffering in this world. Surely none of you would doubt that. So we have these facts established from Scripture. God is omnipotent. God is compassionate. Human suffering is a painful reality. So at least the beginnings of an answer you could give to someone who challenges you the way this interviewer did is, well, I'm not sure I understand everything about that, but there is no doubt that God is all-powerful, that He is compassionate, and people really do suffer in this world because that's what the Bible teaches. Bible believers cannot doubt God's power or His compassion or the reality of human suffering. So, that's settled if we believe the Bible. Actually, it's settled even if we don't believe the Bible, because it's true anyway. But I mean, it's settled in our thinking. There's no doubt. Now, let me just speak pastorally to you for a moment. Listen, my dear brother or sister, you know, clearly none of us are in the physical distress of some of these people in Japan. Because here we sit in a local church meeting house, well attired, we look fine. But I know that on the inside, we have people in this congregation that are suffering very painful trials in your life, maybe even more at this time of your life than any other time before. And let me say to you, please, by faith, receive the testimony of God's Word that despite your pain, God is real and God is there. And this God that really is omnipotent and compassionate. And He is this to you. Don't let your pain tempt you successfully to doubt the Lord. This is the God that really is. This is the God who, if you love Him, He's making these trials work for your ultimate good. And so you shouldn't hate Him, but love Him all the more for His severe mercy toward you. Now, God doesn't owe us an explanation for why He does what He does. And even if He were to offer us a full explanation of His reasons for why He does things the way He does, surely we could never fully comprehend all His reasons for anything He does, because we are mere limited creatures and He is the omniscient, all-knowing God. And yet, in great condescension, because the Lord knows our weakness, our frailty, our proneness to unbelief, in great mercy and condescension, the Lord does begin to explain Himself to us in some measure with respect to this intellectual and philosophical difficulty we're considering. And so that if we will be reverent students of Scripture, we can see, and it's not that difficult to find out either, that God does have His reasons for human tragedy. That God is justified in all His ways. Not that He owes us an account. He doesn't. You know, one of our big problems as sinful people is we see ourselves in the role as the judge of God, and He has to prove Himself to us. It's quite the reverse. He is the judge of us, and we're the ones that have to give an account to Him for our thoughts and actions. Nevertheless, even though He doesn't owe it to us, the Lord, in His compassionate love, helps us to faith in Him, as it were, by the hand. We're so prone to stumble, and the Lord, like a compassionate father, reaching out for the little one just learning to walk, grasps our hands and says, "See, look, here's why you can trust me. Here's another reason you can trust me. Oh, and here's another reason you can trust me." And in this way, he gently leads us to a walk of faith, of trusting Him even when we don't understand why He does what He does. So I want to offer in the preaching today 7 reasons the Lord has for ordaining in His good providence human tragedy.
And my list of reasons is not exhaustive by any means. Not exhaustive by any means. God has other reasons. And then in particular cases, God no doubt has particular reasons that He has not revealed to us in Scripture. And so we shouldn't presume to know them. But I do have a list of seven reasons generally why the all-powerful, compassionate God ordains human tragedy. And my list I consider introductory and suggestive. And believe me, it was not difficult for me to compile this list. And I didn't get these reasons out of any theology book or commentary or book of sermons or anything like that. These came to me in minutes as I meditated on this question with my knowledge of Holy Scripture. So if I could do it, you know, lots of other people could do it too, since I'm no genius. These are on the face of the teaching of Holy Scripture. I hope they prove helpful to you. And I also want to say about each of these seven reasons that each one is perfectly consistent with God's omnipotence and with His compassion. Not to mention being consistent with many other glorious attributes of God. Each and every reason is intellectually compatible with God being a God of all power and of great compassion. All right? There's no contradiction. There's no incompatibility at all. What are the seven reasons? I'll run over them first of all, just so we get the preview. God ordains human tragedy first as a just punishment for our original sin. Second, as a powerful revelation of His power and our impotence and need. Third, as a cessation of His temporal mercy to the wicked. Fourth, as a compassionate call for survivors to repent. Fifth, as an effective means for the purification of God's children. Sixth, as a compelling testimony to the sufficiency of God's grace. And seventh, as a glorious liberation of the righteous from this miserable world. I want to show all these things from Holy Scripture. And this is such a great collection of clear and compelling reasons for human tragedy from God's perspective that we need not be intimidated in the slightest by a line of questioning such as that offered by this interviewer. Why does God ordain human tragedy to come to pass? First of all, as a just punishment for our original sin. It's helpful for one thinking about these matters to take into his thinking the big picture story of the whole Bible at once. And as we do that, we think back to the very beginning of God's creation. So we're starting with Genesis 1:1. And the testimony of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You might say, well, when was in the beginning referring to? Well, all we can say for sure is, it's when God created the heavens and the earth. And if anybody asks you, when did God create the heavens and the earth? Don't give them a date. Tell them, in the beginning. Because that's the testimony of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have the story, and it is a story that is a true account, a historical account, of how God made all other things besides Himself. How He made them in the space of 6 days. And after each day's work of creation, the Lord surveyed the things He made and said, "It is good." And after the whole was finished, he looked upon it all and said, it is very good. You can see this pattern of God's benediction upon the things he had made originally in Genesis chapter 1. And among the last things God made the last thing actually God made was man, Adam, and then his wife Eve. And God placed them in paradise, the Garden of Eden. And everything there was perfect. Everything there was very good. In other words, the all-powerful and compassionate God had created an environment for us that included no pain and no human suffering whatsoever. But there was one probationary situation, one test that God gave to man for man's faith and loyalty and love toward the Lord, and that is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And I'm sure you all know this, the account of the Bible. Our parents took of that forbidden tree and ate, and thereby sinned, and also thereby incurred the curse of God upon themselves, all creation, including all their descendants coming from them by ordinary generation. That's the way the old confessions put it. Ecclesiastes 7:29 rather says, God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices or schemes. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Genesis 3, 17. And unto Adam, this is after the sin, the original sin was committed. Unto Adam the Lord said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Now husbands, that doesn't just mean he sinned by listening to his wife. In the context, it means when his wife told him, let's sin together, he listened to her then. So sometimes you ought to listen to the voice of your wife, but not when she tries to draft you into a sin against God. Don't listen to her then. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. See, this is a curse that goes beyond the first parents of the human race. This is a curse on the whole created order, represented here by the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake, that is, on account of you. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In other words, paradise was lost by the sin of man. Paradise was wrecked by the sin, the freely chosen disobedience of Adam and Eve. And now the whole creation groaneth in travail until the second coming of Christ, when he will redeem the creation once again. Romans 8:20. You know, if I were to go home today and set my house on fire and leave and come back the next day, how foolish would it be for me to complain that my house is burned down? I did it. I can't complain about it. The world is on fire. Who set it on fire? We did, my friends. We did. It didn't start that way. And it should be a matter of wonder to us that things are not worse than they are because of our rebellion against God as a race. But the fact is that God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, Ezra 9:13, and we are not worthy of the least of His mercies to us, Genesis 32:10. And if He should mark iniquities, who among us could stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. We set the house on fire. It's no testimony against God's power or His compassion. We set the house on fire. We're to blame for the suffering and misery in this world, because in Adam and Eve, we all fell and all creation became cursed. Now, this is not to say that specific catastrophes come upon others because they deserve it more than others. But it is to say, and hear me carefully, that no catastrophe in this world violates divine justice for sinners. We all deserve to be in hell. Anything better than that is God's mercy. And when arrogant sinners shake their fist at God and say, God, how could you let there be catastrophe in this world? They're only proving the point that we deserve these things and worse from God because of our sin. And just because God inflicts suffering justly on sinners does not mean that He's untouched by it. But you see, many people in our society do not accept the biblical account, really. They don't even believe in special creation by God, much less in Adam and Eve being the first two human beings, historically, real, literal people. And they're having failed the test on behalf of us all, and God's just punishment of Adam and Eve and all their descendants. They don't accept that. And so therefore they have this problem intellectually with understanding how there could be so much pain and suffering in the world. If you accept the biblical account, there's no philosophical problem. There's pain and suffering and tragedy in the world because of our sin and the just curse that God put upon us on account of our sin. That's the first place to start in defending God from charges as if He had done anything wrong, or even suggesting that God doesn't exist. Secondly, God has another reason for human tragedy, and that is, it's a powerful revelation of His power and our impotence and need. It's a powerful revelation of His power and our impotence and need. To put it very simply, God brings such things upon us, and there is nothing we can do to avert them or even get out of them as long as He's pleased to have us in them. Look with me at John chapter 9, please. John 9. And we can see that at least toward many, God has a benevolent purpose in bringing us into overwhelming trouble and catastrophe. Jesus passed by one day, and He saw a man who was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now here the disciples of Jesus give Him a false dilemma. Okay, it'd be like saying to a husband, do you beat your wife or do you neglect her? Well, I don't beat her organ collector. But it sounds terrible, doesn't it? Even to put that question to a husband. That, who sinned, Jesus? This man, he was born blind. He'd been blind all his life, in other words, from his earliest infancy. So tell us, Jesus, did God inflict him with blindness because he was a great sinner or because his parents were great sinners? Is this punishment for the man, the blind man's sins, or punishment for his parents? That's how limited their understanding of the matter was. And Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Now the Lord was not saying that the man, the blind man, was not a sinner by nature. He wasn't saying that. Or he hadn't committed sins. He wasn't saying his parents weren't sinners by nature, or they hadn't committed sins. When he says this man hasn't sinned nor his parents, he means in such a way that that was the reason God caused this man to be born blind. The reason God made this man to be born blind is not because of his personal sin or because of his parents' personal sin. Here is the reason: that the works of God should be made manifest or clear and open, obvious, public in him. All right? Now, they probably didn't understand even that at this time because the works of God had not yet become manifest in him. But if you read this whole chapter, what follows is that Jesus miraculously healed the blind man. And when Jesus did this, many people praised God because they said, "Never from the beginning of the world has it been heard that someone opened the eyes of the blind like this." And so then we understand what the Lord means. There could be no miracle of healing from blindness that brings much glory to God except for the blindness. That's why God inflicted this tragedy on the family of a child born blind in this case, because God wanted the glory of a miraculous healing. And this is why God has ordained much human tragedy. To show the powerlessness of mere humans before such tragedies. This man could not see, no matter how badly he wanted to. He couldn't will himself to see. His parents couldn't heal his blindness. All the community, the whole world put together, couldn't change this situation. Couldn't pull this man out of the tragedy that God had caused to pass. But the Lord could. The Lord healed his blindness. And that's why God ordained his blindness. It wasn't from any lack of power in God. And it wasn't certainly incompatible with God's compassionate nature that this man should be born blind. And this explains a lot, doesn't it? God brings us to desperation so that we might be able to see his greatness. And others as well, be able to see that. Another great biblical illustration of this truth is God's contest with Pharaoh in Egypt. Maybe you don't realize this, but in those days when Moses lived, the Pharaoh was worshipped as a god in Egypt. And the Lord didn't like that because he is a jealous God. The Lord is pleased when everybody knows that he alone is the Lord and there are no competitors with him. And so God's protracted contest with Egypt's great idol, Pharaoh, left no doubt in anyone's mind who was the greatest. Exodus chapter 14, verse 17 is God's explicit testimony that this was at least one of his purposes in the contest with Pharaoh. Exodus 14, 17. And I, the Lord speaking, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. In other words, I am going to have the glory of victory over Pharaoh and his army. And I think actually all 10 of the plagues are explained in this case on the grounds that the Lord was making a mockery of the idols of the Egyptians and triumphing over them in the plagues, so that people would know that the Lord, He is God, and the Lord alone is God. And when the victory had happened, the surviving beneficiaries, namely the Israelites, praised the Lord. And they did it in these words, Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed the enemy in pieces. This is the sovereign, all-powerful Lord with whom we have to do, friends. We should tremble and fear before the Lord, at whose mercy we are. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21 says, how long, I'm sorry, wrong text, 5:21. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence? Which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it? You're like a grain of sand compared to the power of the ocean. And yet the power of the ocean is in perfect submission to the rule of Almighty God. And you won't fear the Lord? Ezekiel 22:14. The Lord is announcing judgment upon the rebellious here. And he says, can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. I'm telling you, my friends, there are atheists that scoff at the very existence of God and the preaching of everlasting punishment for the wicked. But when they begin to feel the flames of God's wrath kindle upon their weak, little, shriveled body, and they begin to scream for the pain they endure, their courage and their audacity will fail them then. In our generation, it's so obvious that proud humanists boast of unlimited human potential, of unlimited human power and self-sufficiency. And it's so ridiculous
Because things that happen, that are happening, like the Japan tragedy, for example, make a mockery of mankind's self-sufficiency. If we're so great as a race, why don't we just stop things like this from happening? If we're so powerful and we have such great resources within ourselves, why don't we just deliver all the people of the world from all their suffering and sorrow and misery? Why don't we do it? Let's take a vote. How many would like to put out the world on fire? We can't do it. We lack the power to do it. As a race, we cannot save ourselves. But we need a lot of convincing for this. And so God sends one tragedy after another, like the waves of the ocean crashing upon us, to bring us to the end of self-confidence and self-sufficiency. To bring us even to the point of utter despair. Because that is the point of salvation in God's grace. When we finally say, I need a Savior. I need the Lord to come to my rescue. We need the Lord to be our Savior. And He presses from us a prayer for deliverance. God ordains human tragedy, first as a just punishment for our original sin, and secondly, as a powerful revelation of His power and our need and our impotence in our need. That's not inconsistent with God's power or with His compassionate nature. And so even people with pea brains like ourselves can appreciate that God is powerful, all-powerful, and God is compassionate, and a terrible tragedy has happened to the people of Japan and is currently underway. Well, we have to stop here for time's sake. May the Lord let these truths sink down deeply into our hearts.